Well, good morning to you, beloved church. This is now our second week in the book of Zechariah that has begun with these visions. Last week, we studied the third vision. This week, we're in the fourth vision. Now, the Lord's word to us this week displays this vision of a heavenly courtroom, and there's a trial in session. And you know from last week's passage, and if you're reading through the book of Zechariah, you know that these passages are visionary and prophetic and highly symbolic. We spent a good portion of time last week laying out some groundwork, trying to establish the place in redemptive history that Zechariah was speaking into, as well as the kind of overall attitude of the people to whom he spoke. And that's going to serve us as we go along today. There's one thing last week that we touched on briefly that we will need to hold very firmly in our minds this week. I mentioned that so much of Zechariah, and this is true of prophetic writing in general in the scriptures, but so much of what he conveys through the prophetic telling of these visions is both a short-term and a long-term fulfillment, right? You could think in this passage, and like I said, much of the rest of the prophetic portions of the Bible this way, as having a near view and a far view, okay? And so that's going to require us to be discerning and balanced as we hear the word of the Lord today. We would be unbalanced, church, if we only considered what the text says to us today. That would be asking the Bible this question: what does this mean to me today? The question that has to come before that, the more foundational question, is this: what does the author intend to say in this passage? And then by asking that question, we are acknowledging that it is the author who has the authority. We're listening to what the Lord has to say through his word. Now, that appropriate posture, that appropriate foundation then allows us to ask the other question afterward: what does this say to me now? What does this mean to me? The author says what it means, then we are going, what do we take away from that, okay? So that's why we're using this language of sitting under the word. We use that often. We're not placing ourselves over the authority or as the authority over the text. We're not reading it to discern what we might glean from it as of first importance. We're sitting, we're listening with humble expectation that we're going to be shaped and nourished according to the author, the Lord's divine purposes and intentions. And you go, yeah, we get that. That's basic, right? Yes, you're absolutely right. That is the right approach for every passage of the Lord's word. And I mention it because it'll be very necessary today. If we come to a passage like this one with the wrong posture, the wrong questions, with a disordered understanding of the scripture's authority, we run the risk of inserting or applying wrong interpretations to these mysterious and symbolic elements. If we come to this chapter only with "what does this mean to me" as our posture, we will find it very easy to twist the scripture to say something the author doesn't intend. We might find ourselves using those visionary and mysterious elements as lumps of clay to make into whatever seems most appealing or intriguing to us, when what they really are is they are symbols and signs with particular connections and divine purposes, even if they're mysterious. So we're going to labor together to listen so that we might behold the ways the near or short-term fulfillment that these prophetic visions displays prepares God's people for the long-term one. So interpreting these symbols faithfully is going to require us to look back at some other passages in God's word. So I want you to be prepared. There will be more references outside of our main text than normal this morning, because we'll be seeing what some of these connections, these visionary pieces, are pointing to. So with that in mind, the main takeaway from this morning's message is this: God, the Almighty Judge, justifies his people, then commissions them to live lives of faithfulness. That's our main takeaway. And we'll understand this. This is the fourth of Zechariah's visions in three main groupings. Number one, Refuse to represent yourself when the adversary stands to accuse. Number two, walk faithfully according to the Lord's ways. And number three, herald the branch and the salvation he brings. Students, yours is in green to match with the green sheet that you can be writing on there. Faithfulness, students, is the proper response to the Lord's saving grace. What does faithfulness mean? It means trusting and obeying his word and walking according to his way. Faithfulness is trusting and obeying his word and walking in God's way. These will be up for the majority of the message this morning, so you'll have time to reference them later. Let's pray. Lord, we ask that you would give us discernment by your Spirit. Give us humility to sit underneath the authority of your word. We pray we'd be shaped and nourished by your purposes and intentions, and that we would not do anything, Lord, that would do violence to your word, that would manipulate or hear your word wrongly. Please, Lord, speak in such a way that and give us ears that hear your speech. We pray this in the name of Jesus, our Lord. Amen. Let me read once again verses 1 through 5. To set us up for this first section. Then he showed me the high priest Joshua standing before the angel of the Lord, with Satan standing in his right side to accuse him. The Lord said to Satan, "The Lord rebuke you, Satan. May the Lord who has chosen Jerusalem rebuke you. Isn't this man a burning stick snatched from the fire?" Now Joshua was dressed with filthy clothes as he stood before the angel. So the angel of the Lord spoke to those standing before him, "Take off his filthy clothes." Then he said to him, "See, I have removed your iniquity from you, and I will clothe you with festive robes." Then I said, "Let them put a clean turban on his head." So a clean turban was placed on his head, and they clothed him in garments while the angel of the Lord was standing nearby. Number one, refuse to represent yourself when the adversary stands to accuse. Now I know at first glance you go, "That sounds wrong. I think you got it wrong, Luke. You're saying we're not supposed to give an account? That doesn't sound right." All right, don't jump ahead. And also, don't jump out and hear that as a grand sweeping statement about the entire Christian life. We're talking about this passage. What might this passage teach us? So let's look closely. We need to kind of survey the scene we're looking at that Zechariah sees in this vision. So you see Joshua. Joshua is the high priest of Israel, and he's standing as the defendant in a courtroom. And the angel of the Lord stands there in display of the Lord's authority as a righteous judge. But next to Joshua stands Satan, the adversary, prepared to accuse the high priest. Now, in order to get a sense of what's going on in this courtroom, we need to understand a little more about these individuals. Like we said, Joshua is the high priest of the people of Israel. That means he operates in a representative role. The high priest was to represent God's holiness to the people through faithful teaching, right administration of wise justice according to his word. It was the high priest's responsibility, and it was his role to make atonement for the people's sins before the Lord through sacrifice. In that way, he represented the people before a holy God. So there's Joshua representing God to the people and representing the people to God. Now in Exodus 28 and 29, the word describes in very precise detail the way the priests were to consecrate or prepare, make them, the word consecrate means to make holy, so to get themselves ready before ministering the sacrifices to the Lord. And Exodus 29 says this, "Bring Aaron and his sons to the entrance to the tent of meeting and wash them with water. Then take the garments and clothe Aaron with the tunic, the robe for the ephod itself, and the breastpiece. Fasten the ephod on him with its woven waistband. Put the turban on his head and place the holy diadem on the turban. Take the anointing oil, pour it on his head, and anoint him." And then at the end of that chapter, and all throughout these chapters in the books of Exodus, and we'll hear some from Leviticus today, there are very clear and detailed instructions. But at the end of this chapter, the Lord's giving instructions over the different types of sacrificial offerings. He says, "I will also meet with the Israelites there, And that place will be consecrated by my glory. I will consecrate the tent of meeting and the altar. I will also consecrate Aaron and his sons to serve me as priests. I will dwell among the Israelites and be their God. And they will know that I am the Lord their God who brought them out of the land of Egypt so that I might dwell among them. I am the Lord their God. So these cleanliness guidelines were established back at the time of the Exodus, and they had been in place for hundreds of years by this point. And they're extremely significant because the God of heaven who is holy dwells in their midst. Now look at Joshua. Come back to our courtroom scene. He's filthy. He's standing there representing both the priesthood as high priest. Remember, and then we said he's a representative of the people. He's also representing the entirety of the people of Israel. And he is covered in corruption and pollution. He is the very picture of a people mired in their own guilt. His garments display the sin and waywardness and rebellion of the people. So in the vision, he displays the corruption of the people as well as the corruption of the priesthood. Now, given our understanding of the context of this passage, we understand this corruption to be that built up and residual stain of sin and waywardness and rebellion that caused the people to spend those decades in exile in Babylon, if you remember from last week. And here he stands before the holy God of Israel. And friends, that would be a terrifying place to be. Standing before a holy and just God, painted in our own corruption, is a most woeful and terrible situation. And then next to the high priest in the courtroom stands Satan, whose name in the Bible is the adversary or the accuser. And he stands to do what he does. Look, he's not a good faith prosecutor. He's not after justice. He's not even after some type of compensation that's owed to his client. No. His intentions, the word says, are to kill, to steal, to destroy, to deceive, to discourage, and to divide. He's a cynical and unscrupulous prosecutor. That means he operates out of self-interest, and he does not have any principles of honesty or fairness. So he's all twisted up in mock outrage. And his central desire then is to discredit Joshua, the high priest, representing the people of God, and to dishonor the Lord. He wants to bring down both the defendant and the judge. So to the sinner, to Joshua, the accuser intends to say, "You can't be here. You're filthy. Don't you see how unworthy you are? Aren't you aware of your own wretchedness?" And yet, in the same breath, to the Lord, the righteous judge, he intends to say, "You would associate with one like this? You claim to be holy, and yet this corruption is admitted in your presence." And here's a really interesting piece here of this scene. The evidence that he stands ready to bring against the sinner is true. It's true. Joshua and the people he represented were indeed marked by guilt and rebellion. When the sinner stands before God, this is true. And the people of God had not held to their covenant with the Lord. And even as we're witnessing this as a vision, this is a real problem. This vision is conveying truth. Joshua's uncleanness meant he was not fit for the presence of God. That meant separation. And separation from the source of life and goodness means condemnation. So it was a problem for them, and it's a problem for us now. It is, in fact, the problem. There is nothing more fearful than to face a holy God covered in our own sin, our own corruption and impurity. Now, if you've been a Christian for a long time, or if you've been around Christianity for any length of time, even if you've just existed in a setting that has kind of adopted a vaguely biblical idea of grace and forgiveness, it is easy for us to forget how heinous and how contaminating the effects are of sin. I think we sometimes view sin like an unnecessary piece of government paperwork. You know, it's that form that they make you fill out, but in the end, you know, it doesn't mean anything at all. It's like they issue it to you, and you have to go through the motions, but when it's finally your turn to come up to the desk, the clerk glances at it and makes sure there's some scribbling on it, and then just sets it aside. Friends, that's the wrong idea. That is the wrong concept of what sin is. It's actually more like trying to enter into that same court covered in radioactive, biohazardous material. You're not going to be let in, and what's more, if you stay covered that way, it's eventually going to kill you. So the pollution of sin before a holy God is a real problem. Now, having understood this moment you're looking at, this is astonishing, the adversary stands ready to levy his accusation against Joshua. He's ready to just lay it on him. But before the words can even reach his wicked lips, "The Lord rebuke you, Satan," thunders from the throne of the righteous judge. And if this were a courtroom, there would just be exclamations and gasps and commotion across the entire room. It would have shaken the pillars of the entire court. And there the accuser stands, silenced. And on what basis does the Lord rebuke Satan? Does he read off a list of Joshua's good works? No, he's actually really great. Does he present before the court a signed document that's like Joshua's oath to do better this time? Does he reveal a transcript of Joshua's best intentions and his sincere remorse? No. The gavel slam of God's rebuke of Satan is this: "He's mine. Jerusalem, they're mine." And he shuts the mouth of the accuser solely based upon his choosing of his own people. Then God commands Joshua's filthy robes to be removed. Those robes that were stained with the corruption, and they bore the soot of the fire of chastisement that he had been rescued from. It is God and God alone who cleanses Joshua of his iniquity and corruption. It is God and God alone who wraps his people in pure vestments, festive robes, the garment of righteousness. The defendant has not said a word in his own defense. He has no defense to offer. And this is true for every sinner who stands before the Lord. We cannot clean ourselves up. But glory to God, it is He who he alone who chooses, cleanses, and clothes sinners in robes of righteousness, making them fit for presence in His courts. And that is astonishing. It is astonishing. And it's instructive. How? Because the adversary intends to hurl the exact same accusation at you. And you've heard them. You've heard them whispered in your ear, haven't you? And he does it for the same purposes: to discourage you, to divide his people, and to dishonor the Lord. He'll whisper it when you're down. Or he'll whisper it after like an awesome weekend of seeing the Lord's kindness, just to knock you down. He'll say, "You did it again. Don't you see? You knew it all along. You knew you were a fraud. You can't be his son. You're filthy. You can't be his daughter. You're a mess." And friends, we'll feel the temptation to respond and defend ourselves. Go, "Look, no, I've really done pretty good lately. Here's some evidence. No, my intentions were good. That was a misunderstanding. I promise I'll do better." But the word is clear, church. It is God alone who justifies. It is God alone who chooses, cleanses, and clothes sinners in righteousness. And no accusation levied against his saints will undo what God has accomplished. So, steadfastly refuse to represent yourself before the accuser, and instead plead his grace and his grace alone. Glory to God, we have it to plead. So in one sense, our response to the accuser is, "Yeah, those things are true. And by his grace and grace alone, I am his." And that will shut his mouth. Now, verse 5 is interesting. Zechariah chimes in. He's observing these visions happening, but he speaks into it. Now, remember, Zechariah is of the priestly line. And he says, let them put a clean turban on his head after God is replacing Joshua's garments with the clean ones. Now, if you think back just a little bit to the passage that we read in the Exodus, you'll remember it was talking about the garments. And the head garment, the turban, was the final piece of the priestly garb. And placed upon the priest's head, there was a gold medallion that said, Holy to the Lord. So when the priest donned the breastpiece, the ephod, the robe, the tunic, the sash, and finally the turban reading, Holy to the Lord, he was then ready, he was then equipped to operate fully within his calling as the high priest. So the clean turban in this vision indicates Joshua's full reinstatement into the priesthood. The priesthood is reinstated, and that's very important for us to see. There's a lot happening in this vision. The people who have been rescued from exile are downtrodden. They're just weighed down with guilt and sorrow. The temple's unfinished. And apparently the priesthood was unfaithful and had kind of fallen into disrepair. The Lord, silencing the accuser, wipes away their iniquity, lifts up their heads, reminds them of his choosing and of his rescuing of them from the fires of judgment, and has now reinstated the institution, the priesthood, that serves as the mediator between himself and them. Now, Joshua's reinstatement then leads to this next section in verses 6 and 7. Then the angel of the Lord charged Joshua. This is what the Lord of armies says. If you walk in my ways and keep my mandates, you will both rule my house and take care of my courts. I will also grant you access among these who are standing here. So point number two, walk faithfully according to the Lord's ways. It's important that this comes after point one. It's very instructive. The Lord, all of his own doing, this is the Lord's doing, looks at the defendant who only came into the court bringing iniquity and corruption. And God delivered the verdict of, this is the son or daughter of my choosing, clean, clothed, and righteous. This is what we call the theological doctrine of justification. And the idea of a garment is an appropriate one. Listen, God did not tap into some unrealized potential in us, that there was actually righteousness hiding. He just found it. He didn't unlock something hidden that we just couldn't find or get access to, and he found it. The word is imputed. He imputed right. He gave righteousness to us. He gave us something that was wholly apart from us. It's not a costume. In fact, we can't take it off. He gave us righteousness that we had none of ourselves to show. And so the next movement in the courtroom really is marvelous and has these incredible kind of long-term implications. It's this: it is only after cleansing and clothing him that the Lord then commissions him. Do you see that? After justifying him, after cleansing him of iniquity, then he says, walk in my ways. He says, as a result of your justification that I have just accomplished, as an outgrowth of the righteousness that I have robed you in, now walk faithfully according to my ways. Are you catching that? The only things in our case files were iniquity, corruption, rebellion, pollution, wickedness, waywardness. We did not meet the Lord halfway. The Lord removed our iniquity and robed us in righteousness. It's his doing. The Lord's justification of his saints then always moves directly to sanctification. Sanctification is this continued growth in godliness. And there's no fine print, church, that says it goes otherwise. When God justifies a sinner, that justified saint enters into the work of sanctification. The Westminster Shorter Catechism describes the doctrines this way. It says, just kind of some helpful language, justification is an act of God's free grace whereby he pardons all our sins and accepts us as righteous in his sight. Sanctification, on the other hand, is the work of God's free grace, whereby we are renewed in the whole man after the image of God and are enabled more and more to die unto sin and to live unto righteousness. Now, that technical language is kind of helpful just to kind of have it in front of us like that. But look, we're observing it in Zechariah 3. We're just seeing it. God cleanses Joshua, clothes him, and it is only then that he issues these commands for him to keep. Look, God's grace produces, enables, and compels faithful action. Apart from his cleansing and clothing, we cannot keep and we cannot fulfill his commission. Church, we do not obey in order to be justified. We walk faithfully because we've been justified. We walk by faith because he's produced it in us, because he's saved us. So justification immediately gives way to sanctification. That's what we're seeing here. Now, that doesn't mean every path looks exactly the same, friends. The process of growing in godliness begins for every saint that God saves. But the process is going to look different for each life. And the Lord accomplishes sanctification through so many means. And, you know, just by way of example, my wife and I both, we met early in our lives. That's one feature of our life. We both grew up in what you would call a pretty Christian environment with its benefits and difficulties. In the life of our family, we experienced some pretty significant medical challenges. And through all that, the Lord has steadily enabled us through good seasons and through hard seasons, through sorrow and through joy, to die more and more to our sin, to live more and more to righteousness. And I only mention that to say he really does work through all of our seasons to shape us and renew us. And I know that those details are not identical to your story, but he will use every element of our lives to increase our trust in him and to enlarge our sense of his love for us. So even though the details of our stories are not exactly the same, we can trust that he will work through the lives of his saints. If you've been justified, he will grow you in godliness. Now look, here's another part that is interesting. We get shy about reward language some of the time. The Bible's not very shy about reward language. There is reward for keeping God's statutes. If you look at verse 7, you see this. If you will do this, ... you will, and then there's something that's a reward. There are blessings to be had for walking in the Lord's ways. Now, I think we've established this already, but let's say it once more just to be very clear. It is God's grace alone that produces, compels, and enables faithful action, right? We're not providing God through our obedience something he didn't have before. We're not in any way paying him back. We're not in any way earning our keep. We are living, breathing, and moving within the grace that he's given us. We're operating as justified saints. So this is helpful. Look at the rewards that he promises Joshua for his obedience. This makes me think of a question we asked last week. One of the questions we talked about last week was using a proper standard of measurement, not one that we've adopted from the world around us, but one that the Word gives us. So let's look. What are the rewards that God promises? He doesn't promise fame. He doesn't promise wealth. He doesn't even necessarily promise ease. The rewards that God promises Joshua are useful service to the Lord and his people and access to true communion with himself. Do you see that? The reward of walking faithfully before the Lord is the Lord himself. He is the reward. Being employed in his mission and enjoying true and glad acceptance into his presence, those are the reward. And that's tremendous. This is the God of all creation. This is the fount of life and goodness. This is the Ancient of Days, he who has no beginning and no end. And he would give to you his own self as reward. And as we grow to understand that more and more, that's going to lead us to appropriately gauge what is valuable in the world and in our daily lives. So those rewards: to be usefully employed in God's mission, and to be serving his people, and to know him truly. If you have an option between a thing You know, we're trying to walk away from this as though, how does this shape me today? If you have an option between something that would provide tremendous ease and comfort, but on the other hand, there's something that would employ you usefully in God's kingdom, you actually know from God's word that being usefully employed in God's kingdom is more valuable. It's more eternally lovely. And friends, you just know that that's going to bring with it labor and difficulty and hardship, right? That's kind of how it goes. As you take on the burdens of your brothers and sisters, as you take on the burden for your lost neighbors, it's a weight upon you, isn't it? But isn't that why there's dignity in every great responsibility? We don't look at high office and respect it because it's easy. It's actually the weight of responsibility that makes it dignified. And there's another amazing piece here that we don't want to miss. I know we're kind of down in the weeds a little bit. Just stay here for a second. This gift of being usefully employed in God's mission, this reward, might bring with it difficulty. And that difficulty will be a piece of God's sanctifying work in you to produce more Christ-likeness in you. So the reward is to be usefully employed. And that reward will just continue your growth in godliness, your growth in trusting Him, your growth in dying to sin, your growth in loving your neighbor before yourself. It's astonishing that He gives such good gifts. In the same way, if the option was between something that would bring you fame and admiration versus something that would bring you into deeper communion with Him, you know on good authority, church, that the option of greater and deeper communion with Him is more worthwhile. It's more meaningful. It is ultimately the more joyful, lovely thing. What is it then specifically, back to the vision, that the Lord instructs Joshua to do? He says, to rule the Lord's house and to take care of His courts. That's what he's getting to do. That is to administer the responsibilities of the high priest. And it is then to render just and wise judgments to God's people. So this is kind of showing the fullness of Joshua being reinstated to temple service. Okay, this is where we need to exercise that wise balance of the near view and the far view. The Lord is reinstating the priesthood. He is, if that's happening, then He must be promising that the temple is going to be completed, because that's where temple worship happens. So at this part of the vision, this priesthood and temple reinstatement, this is preparation for what God promises to do ultimately. It is a near-term fulfillment that prepares the people of God in redemptive history for the long-term ultimate fulfillment. Look at verses 8 through 10. Listen, High Priest Joshua. You and your colleagues sitting before you, indeed, these men are a sign that I am about to bring about my servant, the branch. Notice the stone I have set before Joshua. On that one stone are seven eyes. I will engrave an inscription on it. This is the declaration of the Lord of armies. And I will take away the iniquity of this land in a single day. On that day, each of you will invite his neighbor to sit under his vine and fig tree. This is the declaration of the Lord of armies. Point number three, herald the branch and the salvation he brings. Proclaim his coming, rejoice, joyfully say, look at him, look, see him coming. So in the near term, in Zechariah's day, the Lord promised the reinstatement of the priesthood. That's Joshua and his colleagues. And with that, he promised that the temple would indeed be reconstructed and that the people of Israel would resume worship there. Now, the Lord also declares that near-term fulfillment was itself a sign and preparation for the later complete fulfillment. The resumption of temple worship in Zechariah's day served as preparation for God's people as he was about to bring about his servant, the branch. Now, in the past weeks, we've looked at some of the prophetic literature concerning the servant. You remember the book of Isaiah presents the suffering servant as the Messiah who would come to bear the sins of the world. Okay, what about the branch? What about this language of branch? The branch takes us back to passages both in Isaiah and Jeremiah. Here's what Jeremiah 23 says. Look, the days are coming. This is the Lord's declaration. When I will raise up a righteous branch for David. He will reign wisely as king and administer justice and righteousness in the land. In his days, Judah will be saved and Israel will dwell securely. This is the name he will be called. The Lord is our righteousness. So the prophetic language of the branch refers specifically to David's covenant promises. God's covenant promises to David. In 2 Samuel 7, the Lord declared, I will raise up after you, your descendant. I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. So David then in the scriptures is this picture of a godly king who reigned with justice and righteousness, a picture of the man after God's own heart. And the Lord covenanted with him that a descendant from his line would reign forever. Now, the Israelites likely believed that line had been severed in the exile. And in fact, the book of Isaiah, using the same imagery, uses the word branch and shoot. The word shoot is used there, like a new growth from an old stump. And so God is promising that seed has not been forgotten. I will raise up from that line the branch, the shoot. The stone is a mysterious element. It brings to mind a gemstone that decorated the breastpiece of the priest. It makes you think of the temple cornerstone. The number 7 is the number of completion. There's a lot of incredible kind of imagery here. Every angle of that little element points our minds to the reinstatement of temple worship. The cornerstone, the gem, the number of completion. And the picture of temple worship is this picture of the communion between God and his people. And then the Lord declared this, that he would take away the iniquity of this land in a single day. Now, we really have to balance this near and far view, because he's talking to priests right then. What we have in mind is the reinstatement of temple worship. In Leviticus 16, the Lord laid out the stipulations and conditions for what's called the Day of Atonement. This was a most holy day for the people of Israel. And we hear of this day today as called Yom Kippur. But the Day of Atonement was the day above all others on which Israel as a nation sought the propitiation of God against whom they'd sinned. This is forgiveness. This is their sins being taken away. Together with the consequent blessing of his forgiveness and of reconciliation to him. And one of the most significant elements of this ceremony, this observance, was when all of Israel's sins were laid upon the head of a sacrificial animal. Leviticus 16 says, when he had finished making atonement for the most holy place, the tent of meeting, and the altar, he is to present the live male goat. Aaron will lay both his hands on the head of the live goat and confess over it all the Israelites' iniquities and rebellious acts, all their sins. He is to put them on the goat's head and send it away into the wilderness by the man appointed for the task. The goat will carry all their iniquities into a desolate land, and the man will release it there. So this is a picture of the Israelites' sin and guilt taken away by the scapegoat. It's this picture of reconciled relationship between the people and their Lord as a result of their sin being taken away on the back of another. And from that, the people of Israel look forward to times of prosperity and glad fellowship. That's the near view, and that's beautiful. Now let's try to, I know there's a lot today, let's try to gather it all together. What are we seeing? The reinstatement of the priesthood and faithful Israelite temple worship served as preparation that God was going to send the one who comes from the line of David to reign wisely with justice and righteousness, and who will take away the iniquity of the land in a single day. All of it's there. And it lands on one person. All this incredible richness that we can't spend enough time trying to unpack. It points to one man, the coming one, who will be a priest and a king and the temple. He will be the mediator between God and man. He'll be the righteous and wise ruler who has all authority. and he'll be God with us. The Lord spoke into the malaise and the despair of this weary remnant who had been exiled and seemingly torn away from their inheritance. He met them in their anguish. He met them in their unease. And through these visions and through the promise of restoration in the short term, he promised and he prepared the people for the coming of the one and only Lord Jesus Christ. That's who this passage points to. And 5 centuries later, the author of Hebrews wrote this: "But Christ has appeared as high priest of the good things that have come in the greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is, not of this creation. He entered the most holy place once for all time, not by the blood of goats and calves, but by his own blood, having obtained eternal redemption. For if the blood of goats and bulls and the ashes of a young cow sprinkling those who are defiled sanctify for the purification of the flesh, how much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish to God, cleanse our consciences from dead works so that we can serve the living God? Therefore, he is the mediator of a new covenant, so that those who are called might receive the promise of the eternal inheritance, because a death has taken place for redemption from the transgressions committed under the first covenant." And then a little bit later in that same chapter, "But now he has appeared one time at the end of the ages for the removal of sin by the sacrifice of himself. And just as it is appointed for people to die once, and after this the judgment, so also Christ, having been offered once to bear the sins of the many, will appear a second time, not to bear sin, but to bring salvation to those who are waiting for him." All of our season together in Advent is this tension. He came. He's coming again. The Lord, through this vision he gave to the prophet Zechariah 500 years before the birth of Jesus of Nazareth, declared his promise to send to his people the servant branch, the priest-king, who is God with us. He has come. So, beloved church, refuse to represent yourself when the adversary stands to accuse. Instead, plead the blood of Christ and the unearned favor that God has bestowed upon you by his own choice. Having been justified, then walk faithfully according to the Lord's ways, trusting that all of his instructions are invitations into communion with him and glad service within his kingdom, and herald the branch and the salvation he brings. Proclaim with great joy that the Lord Jesus has indeed come and is coming again. Now, I know this is a common analogy, friends, but our passage puts it before us today. In the courtroom of heaven, standing before a just and holy God, what will you say? I know that's a common example, but here it is in the Word. What will you say? Will you plead your good works? Will you show your best intentions? Will you hope that the one who went before you was a lot worse so you look better by comparison? Or will you stand silent, robed in the righteousness of Christ, that only comes as a result of submitting to him as Lord through faith and repentance, and as a recipient of his mercy? If you are unsure about that, or if you're hoping for the best with the record that you have, don't leave today. Don't leave this place without talking to a member of Grace Harbor Church. It is of highest importance that you have a conversation about that today. Now, church, this meal that we're about to share is a lot of things: celebration, commemoration. It's also preparation. It really is. How? "For as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes." So this prepares us for his coming. We're preparing ourselves and one another through this proclamation of his future return.